page 844 in the Blue Bibles. We're going to look at Mark chapter 9, particularly verses 2 through 13 in our time. But while you're turning there, I want to kind of preface our time together today. I want to actually ask you a question. And so I want you to think, can you remember the last time you were in the position of making a life-altering decision? Do you remember what it felt like? Maybe this is recent for you. Maybe you've had to make a serious decision, a serious change in your life recently. Or maybe you're in the thick of it right now. You're trying to make a serious decision about your life. Or maybe you're looking, it's been many years since you've had to been faced with making a serious change, but I just want you to see if you can remember what it felt like in the midst of trying to make that change. Now, thinking back to that time, I want you to think, how did you go about making the choice? So this usually depends greatly on the type of person you are. So all of my type A personality people in here, you're planners, list makers, and analysts. You try to forecast out and plan both for the action that you're going to take, and you're trying to plan for all of the contingencies. You've probably thought through the possibilities for good and for bad, and you're trying to make the most informed decision possible. So that's type A. That's kind of how you approach decision making, certainly big ones. And then on the other side are my type B people. You take a more relaxed approach to big decisions. Maybe a gut feeling is more valuable to you. You look at your options, and you certainly do think through the possibilities, but more on a level of instinct and intuition. You're not unconcerned about the outcome. You actually care what happens. You're concerned about the outcome, but you realize you can't plan for everything. So type B is kind of charge ahead and just make a decision. Now, I realize that in truth, all of us fall maybe on a spectrum between these two realities. Some of us are more or less type A-ish, and some of us are more or less type B-ish. But the fact remains that all of us, when faced with a decision that has a lasting effect on our lives, we considered the information before us. Perhaps we calculated the risk, and you sought to make the best decision that you could. Well, we finished our time last week faced with a question. Very plainly, will we follow Jesus? Will you follow Jesus? So Peter declared who Jesus was when he says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus commends this answer. But Mark immediately shows us that Jesus made it plain that as the Christ, he would suffer, die, and rise again. And then we see that Peter tried to correct Jesus. He tried to rebuke him. You see, Peter wanted to follow a Messiah that was riding in on a glorious white charger, destroying enemies and laying waste to all who would oppose him. Peter wanted to be in the wake of such a Messiah. Now Jesus has said that as the Messiah, he's going to die. Well, certainly, as the followers of this Messiah, this has a great impact on the disciples as well. If he dies, what does that mean for me? And Jesus doesn't shy away from the cost that disciples will pay in following him. Instead, he doubles down. Verse 34 and 35 of chapter 8 say this, "In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" You see, we left off last week with Jesus declaring that if you are going to follow him, it will mean forfeiting your allegiance and hopes for the good life as this world defines it. And let's just be honest, like, who wants that deal? Like, most of us want a good life here. Who wants to follow a Jesus whose strategy for defeating his enemies includes dying? Well, our text today reveals a bit more information that would help his disciples as they were making decisions about following Jesus. And if you have ears to hear this morning, it will help you as you make decisions about following Jesus. So, church, do not turn your ears off at this point. For this text, you will find encouragement for your soul and fuel for your journey. So let's read Mark 9, 2 through 13. The word of the Lord says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" So, in our text for today, we can see two movements. One up and one down. I mean, quite literally, the disciples and Jesus go up onto a mountain and then come back down the mountain. But in a more meaningful sense, the physical ascent and descent are matched by a revelation of Jesus' glory and a revelation of Jesus' humiliation. At the top of the mountain, we see Jesus transfigured, and we're going to look at what that means. But in brief, the glory of the Son of God is revealed in a striking and unexpected way. For a moment, we are allowed to peek behind the curtain of the physical reality and behold the glory of God through the eyes of the disciples. But second, as the disciples and Jesus descend the mountain, Jesus relates to them how he will experience a descent of his own. A descent that began when he took on flesh and will continue to go further in his suffering and death. So in keeping with the way this passage moves, with the ascent and the descent of this passage, we see the dual natures of Jesus Christ on display. So the transfiguration reveals and attests to us, proclaims to us the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is divine, that he is God. And then in the dialogue with the disciples, they come down the mountain and we behold Jesus as the Son of Man, a title which he uses for himself in this passage. So that's our outline for today. We're going to be considering 2 points. First, Jesus is the Son of God. Second, Jesus is the Son of Man. And the first point, maybe more pointedly, we're going to be looking at Christ's glory. And then the second point, we're going to be considering Christ's humiliation. We're going to spend a lot more time on the first. We'll spend some time at the end on the second. So let's dive into the first point. Verses 2 through 8, Jesus is the Son of God, Christ's glory revealed. So in the event that we just read, which the gospel writers refer to as Jesus' transfiguration, I hope you're perhaps normal, or maybe I'm just abnormal. It's just weird. It's a strange moment in the gospel. What in the world does this mean? It's one of the most supernatural stories in the gospel amidst gospel accounts filled with the supernatural. So in a sense, the transfiguration is stranger and more wonderful, even more so than the miracles that Jesus has been working. Time after time, the gospel writers reveal to us the supernatural glory of Jesus. But this moment, the transfiguration stands apart from the rest. Now, not because it's more supernatural than the miracles of healing diseased people or feeding hungry crowds. No, it stands apart to us because we might struggle to see the immediate reasoning behind the moment. So let me clarify what I mean by that. When Jesus heals someone, you and I can grasp the need of the person who has come to Jesus, right? We resonate, most of us, because we've either experienced sickness in ourselves, or we know someone who has walked through sickness. So when the gospel writers tell us that a diseased or sick person is brought to Christ and he heals them, it's strange and miraculous to us because Jesus has that power, but it's not uncommon. We know what sickness is. Take for instance, when Jesus feeds hungry crowds. Like, we can grasp the need of hungry people, right? You've been hungry before. You know what it means. The longer I talk today, the more hungry you will get. I can guarantee this reality. But Jesus multiple times supernaturally feeds hungry people who gather around him. And it makes some sense to us because we know what it's like to feel hunger. But what is the need present for Jesus to go on a mountain and be transfigured? I mean, what does that even mean? What pressing reality caused the Christ to experience and undergo such an event? So if we take where we've been in Mark's gospel and the thematic statements we have seen over and over again, we can say with confidence that Jesus was transfigured to reveal that he was and is the Son of God. That's somewhat unsatisfying. Maybe it is for me. So what is transfiguration? Just wondering, if we took a poll, how many of you in the last 7 days in some conversation have used the word transfiguration? I'm not looking for you to raise your hands, but your face kind of acknowledges the point, right? Back it up a month. Have you used the word transfigure in the last month? A year? In your life? Like, I mean, this is not a word that is common to us. So what is, I mean, it's like the Bible is just throwing out a word there and expecting that we would understand what it is. I've never used this word apart from looking at the Bible. And so in order to kind of get our minds around what in the world these gospel writers are talking about, we're going to use three understandable words, maybe for us, to kind of grasp what it is. Now, let me be really clear here. When we talk about Jesus' transfiguration, we are treading beyond what we have the ability to fully comprehend. The disciples who were standing there didn't fully understand what was taking place. So I just want to say, there's a point where our reason and our ingenuity is going to hit the wall. But that doesn't mean we can't grasp the importance of what's taking place. So the three words. The first word that I would draw your attention to is actually the word that we are translating here. So if you're taking notes, just give up at this point because I'm not going to spell it. So metamorphothe. If you want to take an attempt at writing it, that's great. Metamorphothe. This is the Greek word Mark uses here that's translated into our English word transfigure. But maybe if you hear the word, you can recognize perhaps a word we use in English in the Greek word. So metamorphothe is actually the word we get, or the Greek word that we get metamorphosis from. So maybe you've heard that word. Maybe some inhumane and mean teacher made you read the novel Metamorphosis as a young person. If you haven't, praise the Lord. Just go home and thank God that you haven't had to read about a man who changed into a cockroach. But if you haven't read that, maybe you can understand the analogy from caterpillars. So I wonder if you've ever studied caterpillars and butterflies, or if you've ever seen them. What begins as a caterpillar eventually goes through what is called metamorphosis to become a butterfly. There's a complete change in this creature. What begins as a caterpillar, what begins as an unflying creature, sprouts wings and flies. I couldn't think of a more drastic change in nature. When you think about it, what starts off as a crawling thing develops actually into somewhat of an inanimate object for a season as it goes through this change, only then to change again into a flying creature of beauty. Now, I want to be really careful here and not tread upon the Son of God. Jesus is no butterfly. I want to make that clear. What we see here cannot be reduced to what we behold in caterpillars and butterflies, but in metamorphosis, we can get a glimpse of what is taking place in the radical transformation that Jesus undergoes in this moment. This is the radical movement that happens before the eyes of the disciples of the Son of God. In the presence of the disciples, this mountain, Jesus is changed, altered before their eyes. He is transformed, which is the second word. So if the first word is metamorphosis, the second word is transformation. So Jesus' appearance is transformed before his disciples. His appearance is changed before their eyes. Now some of you know this, but I am a firm child of the 80s. This is a glorious reality. Some of you have this distinct privilege of growing up in and around the 80s. Yet, the younger kids here, I'm just sorry. You missed the best years. They're behind us. But I'm a child of the 80s. The first movie I can remember seeing in the theater was Transformers, the movie, when my dad took me here. And if you had loving parents, they did the same for you. And they allowed you to play with toys called Transformers, or you were able to watch Transformer cartoons. Now, there is a new movement where they've tried to adapt these things to the movies. Let's just burn those, right? Like, we don't have to be involved in that. Some are good, but it's just not worth all of it. But the reality is, the 80s were a great era for this. And so for all the non-80s children, those of you who are like just looking at me like, what are you talking about here? Let me kind of explain this phenomenon. The Transformers were toys that were fighting robots that changed from different common items into something else. So some of them turned into military things like planes, helicopters, or jeeps, while other Transformers, less fortunate, turned into things like microscopes and cassette tape players. Because apparently the writers of this cartoon assumed that in the future we would all still have cassette tape players and we'd still be using these things. But that's not the point. It's an illustration because these robots became something else. They transformed from one thing to another. And you got to think, you got to love the irony of non-originality in the creators. What are we going to call these robots that transform from one thing to another? Can you imagine the marketing meeting? Transformers. Brilliant. Let's go with that. Like, you know, no one can think of anything better than that. But it does kind of grasp a little bit of our point here. Jesus transforms in front of his disciples. The Jesus that they have walked with, that they have seen day in and day out, they behold something radically different when they see him transfigured on the mountain. And here's a striking thing from the New Testament later. In 2 Corinthians, particularly verses 3, 17 through 18, Paul uses this same word and he applies it to us as believers in Jesus Christ. He says that by the Spirit, every believer is going through a transformation. So listen to 2 Corinthians 3, 17 through 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Friends, what's glorious about the transfiguration is that when we look and read what happens in the account of Mark, we can actually say, there is transformation for us too as followers of Jesus Christ. While his glory is being revealed, we are being transformed into his glory. What an amazing statement. What an incredible truth. As followers of Jesus, we are being transformed as well. We're not going to be transformed in the same way. But friends, if you are in Christ, you are being transformed into his image and into his likeness by the Holy Spirit. That means that through faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is working in you to change you and fit you for his kingdom. Praise the Lord that we receive such grace and kindness from the Lord. He doesn't leave us as we are, but he transforms us as we follow him. Christian, this should make the transfiguration of the Savior delightful to you. The glory of Jesus in this passage should encourage your hearts in times of weariness. You don't serve a feeble Messiah. You serve a glorious King. Jesus is transformed, and the transformation is such that the gospel writers can't really tell us much. I don't know if you noticed this. The garments become brilliantly white. That's all that Mark can really do, and all that Peter can do is he records this and tells the story. Verse 3 of chapter 9 says this, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." There's a brilliance to his garments. They become blinding in a certain sense. I don't know if you've ever tried to stare at intense white light. I don't recommend it. It's probably not good for your eyes. But there's a sense in which something can become so white, it's painful to look at. So brilliant that you run out of ways to describe its glory. So suffice to say, the glory of the Son of God shines through in such a way that his garments are transformed into brilliant light. Listen to how the author of Hebrews begins his letter. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You should have this as well on the screen if you want to follow along. Begins the letter of Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3 says this. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." And we were stopping there. Just think about that. Jesus is the radiant glory of the Father. If you think about Hebrews chapter 1 and the transfiguration side by side, things start to become a little bit more clear. If we consider the description of Jesus here in Hebrews alongside the text, we see that at the transfiguration, Jesus' glory breaks through. The Mount of Transfiguration is where heaven and earth collide, and where we see Jesus' ministry take on a new shape. Peter, James, and John are given a front row seat to one of the greatest moments in human history. They are, in a sense, allowed to peer behind the curtain. In the transfiguration, the veil of this world is lifted for a moment so as to reveal the identity of Jesus, the Son of God. And that is a word for his glory. So he's transformed. He's made brilliantly white. And then the last word here, revelation. That's what's happening on or through the transfiguration. This is the heart of what takes place in this moment. This is God revealing himself to us. The word revelation implies the unveiling of something that was hidden. So this is certainly true here. Jesus' radiant glory was veiled to a degree in his flesh. And this is what he, in this veiled in his flesh, and this is where we will go in the next point. But here, his glory is revealed. And as Christians, we often speak of the Bible as God's revelation, which it is. Friends, this is no mere book of words organized into patterns and pages. This is the Word of God revealed by God. This is God's disclosure of himself to you and to I and to all who would read it. And the reason I point to that, the Bible is God's revelation, because the rest of Mark's description of the transfiguration drips with the reality of God's gracious revelation. Consider what we read. Jesus is speaking with Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest prophetic leaders in the history of Israel, both used by God to communicate God's word to his people and to lead his people. Then think about what Peter offers to do. Peter, it's a bit foolhardy to a degree, but he seems to grasp what is taking place. His offer to make tents is not idiotic. It's not a dumb statement for him to offer that. Maybe it's actually a bit insightful. Before Israel had the temple in Jerusalem, God gave them instructions to fashion a tabernacle or a tent of meeting. This tabernacle, this tent, would be the place where God met with his people. See, the people knew that the tabernacle was where God came to dwell with his people. So Peter wants to build tents. Crazy as it sounds, it may not be that crazy. Though it's a statement motivated by fear, because he says he doesn't know what to say, they were afraid, it's not beyond the scope of reason. Perhaps Peter thought, this is the end. I see the glory of God. Elijah and Moses are here. This is it. This is the time. He's here. He's going to do everything that he said he was going to do. But he fails to grasp what is happening. Why? Because then a cloud comes and envelops them. Again, rich Old Testament imagery here. In the Old Testament history, God's glorious presence often came in the form of a cloud when he filled the temple at Jerusalem, when he guided his people through the wilderness. The disciples, Moses and Elijah and Jesus, are enveloped in this glory cloud of God. And the Father speaks. And God addresses the disciples and gives them instructions. Notice he's not speaking to Moses, Elijah, or Jesus. And just think of that. God, the creator of heaven and earth, both before them in flesh, there as the Father, speaks to his creation. And he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." You see, Peter didn't need to be speaking at this point. This wasn't the time to talk. I don't know if you've ever had this time with a friend, or maybe you're called to instruct people and you have to kind of say this, like, actually, can you just stop talking? This isn't the time where you talk. This is actually the time when you listen. Peter didn't need to be speaking, and the Lord reminds him this. He should have been listening because God's glory was on display right in front of him. And isn't it striking, if you think about this, the words echo what the Father said to Jesus when Jesus was baptized? So Mark chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, say this. "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased.'" It's just amazing to see that the Father delights in the Son. And we are to delight in the Son. We are to listen to the Son. You see, Jesus is the glorious Son of God. In grace and mercy, God revealed this glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. The transformation of Jesus before the eyes of the disciples served them as they sought to follow Jesus. But immediately following this moment, we're given another moment between Jesus and his disciples. And that's the second point, and where we'll land the plane today. So Jesus is the Son of God, Christ's glory. The second thing, Jesus is the Son of Man, Christ's humiliation. Jesus, Peter, James, and John are now coming down the mountain. And there's so many moments in the Gospels where I would love to just be a fly on the wall. Like, what do you say after what you've just seen, right? What was that? Like, did you see that? Was I hallucinating? What in the world did we just, what did we just witness? Was I dreaming? Did you see what I saw? Did you see Elijah? Because I saw Elijah. There's this moment where you just wonder what they would say coming after something like that. Now, perhaps they didn't have those specific thoughts, but it does become clear from the next conversation that they didn't get it. They misinterpreted what they saw. And in fact, like we saw Peter do in the text from last week, they resist a bit of what Jesus is going to say. So he picks up with the disciples, again telling them that they aren't to share what they had seen until he rose from the dead. Now, this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark where that caveat is given. Up to this point, Jesus will heal people, will do miracles, and he's like, don't tell anybody. Now he tells his disciples, don't tell anybody until I rise from the dead. Mainly because they didn't know that the Messiah was going to suffer and die until just a week prior to this. So Jesus picks right up and again tells them that they're not going to tell what they had seen until he rose from the dead. And the disciples, it says from in this text, the disciples question this rising from the dead idea. Now before you go and judge the disciples, again, think about what they had just seen. How on earth could what they just witnessed lead to death? Like, who's going to kill that guy? Who can be enveloped in the glory cloud of God, who can be transfigured before them? Who's going to kill Jesus? He talks with Moses and Elijah. Like, what are you going to do to him? No one, right? Like, no one's going to be able to kill this type of Messiah. So this is why they launch this question. Again, Jesus is coming down the mountain and he starts telling them that he's going to suffer and die. And they're like, but who's going to kill you, right? We know this, Jesus. You're underestimating your power here. You don't know what you got going on. There's no one going to crush you. So perhaps a bit more intuitively, they kind of go the Bible route. Let's challenge Jesus with the Bible here. They launch a question about Elijah, which if you're like me, I read that like 50 times this week and thought, this question makes no sense to me. Like, it seems like completely out of place. So he says, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead meant. Verse 10, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? What are you talking about? Well, there's a clever bit of Old Testament tomfoolery happening here. Malachi 4, verse 5, the last prophetic book in the Old Testament, says this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And that might not mean anything or sound strange to your ears, but throughout the Old Testament, the phrase the day of the Lord was a time when God manifested his glory in such a way as to mow down all who opposed him. It was a day of fear and judgment for those who opposed the Lord, and it was a day of great vindication for all who followed the Lord. So, if you read the phrase, the great and awesome day of the Lord, you probably, like the disciples, wouldn't conclude a Messiah beaten, bloody, and suspended on a cross, slowly dying. No, I mean, neither did the disciples. So their question pokes at the notion that Jesus is going to suffer. And in a sense, it is a more subtle version of Peter pulling Jesus aside and telling him that he won't die. And Jesus responds by affirming the truthfulness of the Bible. Yes, Elijah does come to restore all things. And already Jesus has told them that John the Baptist was the return of Elijah. And then he presents the question back to them. What about the prophecies of suffering and contempt? Jesus questions them, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. This title reminds us that Jesus was both God and man, and as the Son of Man, he would deliver his people, but he would do it through death. You see, Jesus is the glorious Son of God upon the mountain, shrouded in the glory of God. And Jesus is the Son of Man, humiliated by the rejection of humanity, suffering contempt by those who should have loved and worshipped him, humiliated to the point of death, even death on the cross. Do you remember what we read when we began our service today? Philippians 2. The second portion of the passage, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Listen to this. But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, friends, Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself by taking on flesh, and then would humble himself further in dying on the cross. Why? I mean, if you're like me and you read this text, why not just go the transfiguration route? Why not just go, I'm on a mountain, here is my glory, I will lay waste to my enemies? Why not simply establish his reign in glory like the first part of our text? Well, friend, because he loves you. Because Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus humiliated himself in order to bring you into his family. Jesus would be treated shamefully and horribly to bear the punishment that you and I deserve. Can you see that in the words to his disciples, he's preaching the gospel to them and to us? The Son of Man suffers so you don't. The Son of Man is treated with contempt so that God never looks at you with that contempt. The Son of Man experiences the wrath of God so that you can walk free, forgiven. Jesus doesn't remain on the glory cloud up there because he loves you. And he would prove that in his death for you. The Son of Man will come, and he will usher in the day of the Lord. But the glory of our Messiah will not be seen apart from his suffering, but rather through his suffering. The resplendent majesty of Jesus is not reserved for the Mount of Transfiguration. The majesty of the Son of God is revealed to us in his suffering as the Son of Man. That's what Paul's telling us. That in his humiliation, Christ reveals his glory. The two are linked together. In the cross, the glory of Jesus is displayed in full measure. You see, the disciples were faced with a choice constantly throughout their journey. In weighing the revelation of God, they followed Jesus. So, let's circle back to where we began. What do you do when you're making a life-altering choice? What information do you need? What do you calculate? We looked at the choice of the disciples to follow Jesus. No doubt, for three of them, the transfiguration was massive for them. The fact that Jesus would be transfigured, revealing his glory, spoke to their hearts that he was worth following, even if it cost them their lives. In a sense, friends, Christ is before us. In his glory, as we've seen it in his word. So will you follow him? So this means a few things for us. One, Jesus is worth your worship. It's not enough to approve of Jesus. We're commanded to listen to him and to worship him. And friend, he is worthy of your worship because he's the Son of God, resplendent in glory, and he is the Son of Man, humiliated in your place. So let this text lift you to worship Jesus Christ. When we sing Jesus, thank you in just a few moments, let this truth cause your heart to sing. Jesus is worth your worship. The second beautiful reality that means something for us today is that Jesus died for sinners. You see, all of us deserve and earn the righteous wrath of God, but praise be to God, he hasn't left us without hope. Even on your best day, you know that you aren't perfect. I'm not. The reality is we will give an account before the Lord for what we've done. But in grace and mercy, the wrath due rebellious sinners was placed upon Christ. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus died for sinners. But maybe a third thing. Maybe you're a Christian today and you're a bit downtrodden. Maybe you're walking through some suffering. Maybe you're aching a bit in life. Can you see, friends, that Jesus is a sympathetic Savior? Jesus doesn't call his disciples to do anything that he did not undergo or willingly do himself. This is what it meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me. Now, that may not mean your death in the same way as it meant the disciples, but it will mean giving up yourself to follow Christ, which will mean hard things. So when you're having difficulty in relationships, when you're struggling in the early days of a church plant, setting up and tearing down week after week, let the glory of Christ sustain you. It is the fact that Christ is the risen Savior that should promote our joy. And we should know that not only is he a glorious Savior, but he knows what it is to feel weak, to feel abandoned, to feel broken. Our Savior is not apart from those things. He experienced those things. Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. So to the weary saint, find your rest in him. Your problems are not certainly dispelled by Jesus coming alongside and rescuing you from everything. He didn't do that for his disciples. But the promise is he walks with you through your trials. That he is a sympathetic Savior who is with you in your aches, in your hurts. And his shoulders are broad and they can bear the weight of your pain. So friends, let us worship this Savior. Let's rejoice in his death for sinners, and let us turn to him at every avenue in our lives. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its effect on